God wrote these words through the men who penned them, and these are words to us, his people. So listen to what God has to say. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is it written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who have turned to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they went off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. We thank you that when we seek you, we can open the Bible and read what you have to say to us. We pray that this morning, as we open your word, as we look into it, as we see the things that you have told us, you will fill our heart with the knowledge of your love, that you will help us to understand that the unity of your church is what you have called us to, and that you will draw us closer together as we are in your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Barnabas and Paul are back in Antioch. You remember when Evan left us off, they had gone on their first missionary journey. They had ended up back in Antioch. And this is where they are. And a new problem arises. Now you may say, because I was thinking this, well, is this the first time we say? This is the first time the church deals with this. Now we have talked about it before because we read the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian church. But this is the first time the church is really dealing with this issue. And Paul and Barnabas are confronted by men who have come down from Judea and are trying to teach false doctrine to the church, to the brethren there at Antioch. Their argument is that you can't be a Christian unless you first are a Jew. Okay? They're saying you have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses before you can accept Christ. They were saying that this is the first way, the way you must come to Jesus Christ. And it sounds foreign to us today because we don't live in that society. But to those who were there, it seemed to them to make sense. And you know why? Because most of the people who had accepted Christ were Jews. So they had been Jews before they became Christians. So it seemed logical to them that that would be the proper stepping stone to go. And Paul and Barnabas debate this with them. It says they had no small debate. That means it was a shouting match. That means they were really getting into it. When Luke writes that it was no small debate, that means it was a big debate, right? And so they had this time, and Paul and Barnabas couldn't convince these men that they were wrong. And so the issue is that this is a false teaching that's causing a disruption in the brethren, a disruption in the church, and it's got to be ended. Once and for all, in their minds, we have to put this to bed. We need to know what the answer is. And so Paul and Barnabas and a group of other men from Antioch are sent to Jerusalem with the sole purpose of coming to the conclusion that they can then bring back to everyone else. And it's interesting because if you remember when we were reading in the letter of Galatians, that Paul says that this was a direction from God to him, that he should go with Barnabas to Jerusalem, to the apostles, and meet with them and get this straightened out. And so that's what they do. They send these guys off. So we start looking at this. So what's wrong with what these Jews were saying? What's wrong with what these men were doing? So there's several things. One is the fact that you're mixing law, the law of God, with grace. and you're trying to commingle the two, and they don't go together. If the law could save you from your sins, then there was no need for Jesus to die on the cross. That's a harsh thing. But the fact is, Jesus died for no reason if you could receive salvation through the law. I want you to think about this. If you could save yourself by the law, there's no reason for Jesus to be in the cross. And yet, Jesus made this comment. In John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus himself says, you can't be saved by the law, because I am the means to salvation. So, okay, am I going to choose to believe the Judaizers, or am I going to believe the Messiah? Hard decision. The point is that Jesus says, I am the way. There's no other way except me. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we know that the law is not sufficient for salvation. Paul in Galatians 1 said that there is no other gospel except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? He says that anyone who teaches you something else is accursed. Paul goes that far. He was very strong about this because it's super important for us to know. So the law is not sufficient to bring salvation. Therefore, there's a requirement for something else. And the requirement is Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, remember what John called him out as? He says, there he is. The Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. That's how John described him. If he is that, Jesus is the Messiah, rhetorical question, because yes, he is. Then salvation only comes through grace by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the law. So there can't be a mixing of the two. They're oil and water. They won't stay together. They cannot. The second thing that these Judaizers were challenging is the finished work of Christ. If you read in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 10, he points out that Jesus died and took away our sin by taking our sin upon himself. And he died once for all. He doesn't have to die week after week, month after year, year after year, as the old law called us to do. Remember, under the law, the priest had to take in sacrifices every year. And he had to make sacrifice to himself. I was just reading again this morning. It's astounding what the priest has to go through. The priest has to wash himself. Then he has to put on the priestly gown and the turban and the ephod and the breastplate. And then he has to go and make a sacrifice for himself and his family because he's not clean yet. Then once he's done that, then he can go and make a sacrifice for the people. And then once he's made a sacrifice for the people, then he can make a sacrifice for Israel as a nation. And he has to go through this year after year after year for the sin of the people. Jesus goes to the cross, and because he is the Lamb of God, he dies one time and pays the entire price for all mankind, for all sin, for all time. Once for all. Sin was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. It was completed in that one act of the Messiah sent by the Father. If there is anything else that is required, then why would God not have made it clear to us? Remember in John when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying to the Father and he says, He says in Matthew 26:39, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." See, Jesus is going to God, his Father, and he says, if there is any other way for salvation to come to man, I opt for that. That's the man side of Jesus, who's just like us, who says, I really don't want to do this. If there's any other way that we can accomplish what needs to be accomplished, I'd like to choose that option. But then he says, not my will. I'll do what you command, Father. And there is the prophecy fulfilled in the Messiah, that Jesus had to go to the cross. Because if there was another way, do you think his Father wouldn't have given him that option? There is no other way. Only by the blood of the Lamb can salvation come to us. And so Jesus goes to the cross. And the third thing that Paul and Barnabas are really concerned about, and as so we should be concerned also, is that all this time that they were out on their missionary journey, somewhere 10, 12 years, all this time that they're out there teaching, they're teaching that only through Jesus Christ does salvation come. They're teaching that only through the blood of Christ are we saved. And so now, if they're wrong, they've just wasted 10 years. They now have to go back to all the people they've taught and said, oh, by the way, we were off a little bit. You have to do this also. You see, for them, they said, we've been teaching the wrong thing if we're not correct. And so they've come to the church at Jerusalem. They've come to the apostles. They've come to the elders there. And they've said, we need this to be known perfectly forever. This has to be decided. And so they come along this way. And it's interesting because it says, as on their way, they stop along the way and they're sharing the good news of what has been being done among the Gentiles, and they're bringing joy to all the people who hear it. So there's excitement among the believers as they realize that the Gentiles are open to salvation. This is for these people, this is a new and exciting piece of news. For us, we go, well, we're all Gentiles, so, except for Scott, right? We're all Gentiles, so we all are knowledgeable about this. But you see, these people, they hadn't read Paul's letter to the church at Galatia yet, because he hadn't written it yet. Peter hadn't written yet. James hadn't written yet. None of the epistles were written for them to lean on, and so they had to lean on the Word of God, what they had. You know, whenever I say the Word of God, I think to myself, well, the whole Bible. But they didn't have the whole Bible because this back half hadn't been written yet. So they had to rely on what the prophets had said, what Moses had said, what God had told them through the men of God. So they get to Jerusalem and they share again what God has been doing through them, that the Gentiles were being saved. And some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees, that's the way Luke describes them. That's a polite way of saying it. The party of the Pharisees objected and claimed again that the Gentiles would have to be circumcised and obey the law if they were to be saved. Now, as I was reading this, this came to my mind, so I'm going to share it with you. Go back to Luke in his first letter in the gospel, Luke 11:46. Jesus accuses the Pharisees and the scribes, and this is what he says to them. Woe to you, lawyers also, For you load people up with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. When Jesus looks at you and says, woe to you, you better listen. Right? He tells the Pharisees, you guys, you load people up with these burdens. You put heavy burdens on their back that they have to do. And you guys, you won't even touch it to help them. And Jesus says, woe to you for doing that, because you stand in the way of their salvation. And it just struck me, he warns the behavior of the Pharisees. Remember when the disciples are in the boat going across the water with Jesus? And he says, beware the teaching of the Pharisees. He actually calls it the leaven. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. Why was he warning them? Because these guys were legalists. These guys said, you must obey the law and you have to do it this way all the time or you are lost. And that's exactly what they're doing now to the believers. They're saying, no, you have to obey the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to sacrifice. You have to do all these things. Doesn't that begin to sound foolish to us now? Why would I have to sacrifice if Jesus paid the price? There's no purpose for sacrifice anymore. So these men were placing burdens on the believers that were unnecessary. And it just struck me how this came right back up to the surface with them. Because that was their nature. That's the way they were. And the debate becomes very strong. And then finally, Peter stands up and he reminds the group that in the beginning, go back to chapter 10, we were in chapter 10 a few weeks ago. Chapter 10, God sent Peter to Cornelius. Remember we read about that? God sent Peter to Cornelius, and in his own command, God shared through Peter that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. And remember how shocking it was to the Jews when they first heard that. Oh my goodness, God wants the Gentiles to be saved? Doesn't he know who they are? And Peter says, God made no distinction. He gave them the Holy Spirit exactly as he gave it to us. And then he makes a very interesting comment. I want to read this to you. He says, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And then in verse 11, he says, but we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they. He doesn't say they'll be saved just like us. He says, hey guys, they're going to be saved by their faith, and we're going to be saved in the exact same way. We, Jews, are not going to be saved because we're Jews first and then Christians. He says we're going to be saved because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Because that is the only way to be saved, is by the grace of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. And there is no other way to salvation. And so he points that out by reversing that and saying they're going to be saved and we'll be saved the same way. And then he puts in this, now therefore, and every time we see therefore, we need to know what it's there for. Therefore, why are you guys putting a yoke on these believers that you couldn't keep up yourself? Neither your fathers nor you. And he says, neither your fathers nor us, meaning I'm in this with you. He says, why would you put a burden on people for their salvation that we weren't able to keep up? We couldn't save ourselves through the law, so why would you try to burden them with the same thing? So Peter brings this all together, and he kind of stops the arguing. And then Paul stands up, and he begins to share again, Paul and Barnabas, about what has been going on. And they recount to them all the things that they've been doing, how they went to all the other cities, Lydda and Derbe and Antioch, and how they shared the gospel, and how the Gentiles came and were excited, and they accepted Christ as their Savior, and they were happy to be saved. They were happy to be in that relationship. And it's interesting because it shows that God was in agreement with Paul and Barnabas while they were doing this. And you say, well, how is that? Well, go back and look at what happened. Remember everywhere Paul and Barnabas went? They had signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. They were healing people. They were raising people. They were bringing about things in the midst of the people. These signs and wonders were to prove the authority by which they spoke. Whose authority? God's authority. Why do I not have to have that today? Because I have God's word, and I don't. That is my authority. I don't have to produce signs and wonders for you, and that's a really good thing. But Jesus is saying through Paul and Barnabas, you guys are doing my work. Now, here's why that's important. If they were not teaching the true gospel of God, would God have given them the ability to perform signs and wonders that proved the authority by which they were speaking? That doesn't make any sense. If they were teaching the wrong thing, why would God show his approval of their teaching by giving them signs and wonders? He wouldn't. In reality, he might have stopped them. In reality, he might have pulled them back. He might have said to Paul, you know, Paul, we had 3 years together, but I think, you know, you could use like 6 more months. Why don't you come back over, right? But he doesn't do that. As they're teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and him alone, what does Paul say? We teach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. And as they're teaching that, God is giving them signs and wonders. Those signs and wonders show the authority by which they spoke. Those signs and wonders establish them as teaching the truth of God. Therefore, what Paul and Barnabas were teaching was God's truth. That's really important. And Paul points that out by going through this. And then James stands up. Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and that's the last time I'll say it because I'm stumbling. James recounts all these things. But remember, he didn't accept Christ as a Savior until after the resurrection. Because before the resurrection, he was one of the ones who came with his mother to collect Jesus and take him home because we think he's touched. Right? So he is here now and he stands up. He still has the mindset of Jew. And that's not bad. He just was raised as a Jew. He knows the prophets. He knows the Word of God. And he gets up and he says, you know what? You guys have to understand something else. Go back to Isaiah and Amos, and that's what he quotes here. He says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from old. James is saying, you know what? What's happening here with the Gentiles is in line with what the prophets promised. Now, Isaiah and Amos were talking about end times, but he's not saying this is the end times. He's saying this agrees with what the prophets have told us. And what the prophets had told us from the old is that the Gentiles would be called by God's name. And that means the Gentiles will be God's people. they will be in salvation. They, through their faith, will be saved by the Messiah just the way Israel will. He's not taking away anything that Israel has promised, because God has made promises to Israel that will come true in the end times. But what he's saying is that everything that God has said is in agreement with what is happening with the Gentiles. And so he speaks through this. This is important because the party of the Pharisees, remember those guys who are still standing off in a corner, those guys believe in the word of Moses. They believe in the word of the prophets. They believe that what God said of old is going to come true. And so when James stands up and says, guess what? What the word of old that God gave us through the prophets is true, and we're seeing that it's in agreement with this, you guys are wrong. You guys who say we have to live by the law before we can be saved are wrong, because that's not the case at all. And James is pointing out to them that the prophets agree with Paul and Barnabas and not with the argument of the Pharisees. The Israelites were certain that the prophets that they were told about have a special place in God's plan. The Israelites have a special place in God's plan. It is true. It will always be there. God has never taken that away. James isn't trying to take it away, but rather he's saying that Paul and Barnabas are doing exactly what they're called to do, and that work that they're doing is in agreement with God and in agreement with the prophets. And this is clear to them through the Old Testament. So what James is saying is that the two sides are opposite each other. And those who are trying to lead people to Judaism first, before they can become a saved believer, are wrong. And that Paul and Barnabas are correct. And so then James makes this great suggestion. And I always looked at this. This was always, when I was younger, I go, that's kind of a weird letter to write. But he says, we should write them a letter and explain to them what they should do. And the group agrees with him, and they agree to write this letter. And the point of the letter is to spur the believers on in their walk with God. It's to encourage them. It's not to hold them back, but to give them the comfort in knowing that they're doing the right thing. And so his suggested content is really simple and direct. Listen to what he says. There are two directives here. First is, you abstain from idolatry. And the second thing is, you abstain from sexual immorality. And then there are two things here. These are two things that are common in the world at the time. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Boy, the more we change, the more we stay the same, don't we? What is different about today? What are the two things that the church fights in the world today? Idolatry, sexual immorality. It is always there. Satan knows it always works, and he always throws it in front of us. And we always got to kick him in the teeth whenever we get the chance. We need to stay away from that. That's exactly what they were told. These two things that are common in your world are always going to be common, and we need to know that. He says, stay away from those two things. It has always been a law of God. Go back to the beginning, and you will find that God has always said, don't worship idols. And God has always said, avoid sexual immorality. And that has always been there. And it always will be, because those are things that stand in the way of our relationship with God. Secondly, there are two things that the Gentiles are encouraged to avoid in their lives. And this is kind of interesting. The one is the eating of blood, and the other thing is the eating of meat that has been strangled. And the reason that you avoid the eating of blood, God says, is because life is in the blood, and therefore you don't eat the blood. And the reason that you avoid eating meat that has been strangled is because the blood hasn't drained out, and therefore the blood is still in the meat, and therefore you're eating blood when you eat the meat that's been strangled. So we don't see that today in the same way. But these were two things that were there, and they were huge in the Jewish community because they followed this law when they ate their kosher foods. And that's still true today. But the Jews of the time were very disturbed by the fact that the Gentiles did both of these practices in the world. Not the Gentile believers per se, but the Gentiles in the world. And so this was a bone of contention that went with them. And what's interesting is that what James is telling us is these two things are things that you, the church of believers, can avoid, and you're not obeying the law by avoiding them. Ah, here's the trick. The fact is that these were both commanded by God in Genesis 9. Before Moses, before Egypt, before the law. God has always said, don't eat anything that has the blood in it. And don't eat the blood, because blood is the life source, and therefore you shouldn't eat it. So it's been a commandment from God from the very beginning. And so what James is saying is, look, you guys, if you're going to be God's people, you need to be unified. You need to come together. And in the process of unifying, I'm saying to you, you should not do things that are going to cause other people to stumble. Remember how Paul wrote about being a stumbling block? Paul wrote about doing things that were going to cause other people to have problems. He addressed this whole eating of meat sacrificed to idols way further on. But James is bringing it up here in this original letter. And he's bringing it up because he knows these are things that are a stumbling block and that should be dealt with as a sign of unity to bring us together rather than separating us. And so he addresses this. He's not giving them a new law because this is the law that God had given to them back in Genesis. But what James is doing is suggesting that they change their eating habits so as not to become a problem to their brothers. So he's saying, all you got to do is change these simple things. And it gives them the ability to unite together rather than being offended. And so this is the idea of this compromise that's not about disobedience to God, but rather about loving your brother so as not to cause them a problem. And that's what Paul wrote about later on when he addresses this to the church. He says, you guys need to do things that show love to each other rather than doing things just because you can. He doesn't want them to take advantage of their freedom at the expense of causing their brothers a problem. And James points out all of this will be completely understood by the Jews because he makes the comment every week in the synagogues, Moses and the law are read, so the Jews will understand exactly what the Gentiles are now going to do, and they will become unified because they will say, look, they love us so much that they're going to change the way they are so that we don't have a problem. This is unifying in the church. It is not separating them. And the benefits of this letter to the congregation include the ability of the church to remain unified. It avoided the church from splitting between the sides of law and grace. This was not a doctrinal compromise. They didn't say, oh, well, we'll compromise our doctrine. We'll compromise what God says. No. In fact, they're actually compromising things that don't have to do with specific doctrine from God. It brings them together. Paul, in Romans 14, said that Gentiles would be abusing their freedom if they ate the meat sacrificed to idols. Not because it was wrong, because God says if you come to God and ask him in thanksgiving, everything is good to eat. But he did say in Genesis, you shouldn't eat the blood. And therefore, Paul says, all I'm asking you to do is recognize that you're unifying the church. You're not dividing the church. And that's what James is starting out here with. It would prevent the church from creating this problem. And think about it. If you're Jewish and your brothers at church are eating meat that's not appropriate for you, and then you go, hey, friend of mine who's also Jewish, come to church with me, and now you're going to expose them to that, that's going to create a bigger problem for you if you want to reach them for Christ. Because now you're going to create this disunity, this dissension that shouldn't be there. And so the sending of this letter was going to strengthen the entire church. Because not only was it going to be read in Antioch, but Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas, the four men who were sent, they're going to take it out to all the other churches. And Paul, wherever he goes, is going to share this letter with them. And the letter's only a paragraph and a half. It's not like, you know, he could fold it up in his pocket and take it with him. It's something that he's going to share with everyone. And so this is going to be passed along and bring unity within the church. So I was thinking to myself, well, how does this apply to us today? Because we don't have that problem, per se. But we do have that problem. Because most Christian churches that split over foolish, stupid things. We fight over which side of the stage the drum kit's going to be on. We fight over what color we're going to paint the bathroom. We fight over how many chairs are going to be on the left side or the right side. We fight over things that make no difference to our salvation. And we split churches over it. And the reality is, we ought to be able to sit down and say, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And everything else gets taken care of. And we don't have to worry about it. And the church ought to be unified on that. We should not fight over non-doctrinal things. We should only stand firm when we're talking about what the Bible says. What the Bible says, we should stand firm because it's the Word of God. And what the Bible doesn't say, we ought to keep our big trap shut about. Right? Because God's Word is what's important. Unity does not mean conformity. It does not mean we all have to be the same and wear the same outfit, and that's a good thing, and drive the same car and live in the same house and do all the same things. Unity says we are all completely different people who have different things to do, and we all have different personalities, but because we all love Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we can sit together and praise God because that's what his people are called to do. That's unity. That's what God calls us to. In Romans 12:2, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind through God, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. If you want to know God's voice, read his word. If you want to be transformed into the person that God wants you to be, read his word. Let it fill your heart. Meditate on it. Think about it. Spend time with him. Pray to him. and hear what he says in his word to you. Let him transform you into a new person. This is what our goal is to be. To let God transform us into a united witness to the world of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. That the world will see Jesus in us and will be drawn to him by seeing the love that we have for each other. That's our call. If this is a new idea to you today, see Evan or me afterwards. We would really love to share with you more about the idea of salvation and faith in Jesus Christ and what it brings to your heart. Ezekiel 36:26 said, God will give us a new heart and a new spirit he will put within us. Joel 2:32 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you need to be saved, come and see me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because your word is perfect, because your word tells us everything about you. Father, we thank you that we can read your word, that we can know what it says, that we can fill our hearts with it. Your word tells us that I will fill my heart with your word that I might not sin against you. God, help us to do that. Help us to fill our heart with your word that it might come back out of us. Jesus says that what comes out of our mouth comes from our heart. So let our heart be filled with your word. Let our heart be filled with your love, that what would come out of our mouth to the world would be the truth of God, the love of God, and that they would see a united witness from our congregation to them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.